Let's read together John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, and torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captains and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for this was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for all the people. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So this morning, we are confronted by the name. The name. I am. The name of God. What we don't know how to pronounce, because the Hebrews considered this name so sacred that instead of putting vowel markings around the consonants, they took the word Lord and they layered the vowel markings across this name so that they would never mispronounce the name of God. This is the name that we call Yahweh. It's in Lord all caps in your Bible. It's also the name Jehovah. Like I said, no one knows how this was pronounced. In fact, many people say that it's even breathing markings. Yahweh. It's breathing markings. And the very breath of life is found in this name. It's the name that Moses, when he is asked of God, when he's going to free the people of Egypt, he asks God, "Lord, who shall I say sent me?" And God's response is, "I am." A peculiar response, one that demands sudden obedience and surrender to the very existence before you. I am, meaning I exist, and because I exist, everything else exists. Nothing exists apart from me. I am sufficiency. I am life. I am breath. I am being itself. We're confronted by this name incarnate in Jesus Christ in this passage, and the power of this name. So consider where we are. Right? There's an old hymn. All of you probably heard it. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Right? And then it talks about Jesus coming and gets to the chorus. And he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I am his own. You know the song, right? Thank you. No problem. I'm just kidding. So this song, we sung it 1,000 times. In this context here, this song ought to make us a little shaky. Think about it. Jesus leads his disciples to a garden. A garden that is common. A garden that he has taken them to before, because Judas knows where it is. He leads them to a garden. Maybe while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with them and he talks with them right before he surrenders to crucifixion on their behalf. All of a sudden, in this context, those words have a greater depth and even kind of a sorrowful pain on the hearts of the disciples. So consider their walk. They are in the Kidron Valley in a garden, and they are between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. This is significant. The mention of the Kidron Valley is a big deal, because on one side of it is the Mount of Olives, which you know from Zechariah chapter 14 is where the Lord is going to land on the mountain and it's going to split in half. And when it splits in half, it'll be a way of salvation for his people. And his people will be able to run out through the mountain and get behind the Lord as he eliminates sin and death altogether. It's the mountain where the Lord will conquer. And it's juxtaposed on the opposite side of this valley where the Lord goes to die. The city where the Lord goes to die. If you sat on the mountain, you could see Jerusalem. It's not far away. It's what's called a Sabbath's walk from Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. About 2.5, maybe 3 miles. And he brings his disciples to this middle place. Now, there are some famous moments in Kidron Valley here that I just want to mention to you, and you'll see why. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 13, King Asa burns his mother's idols in the Kidron Valley. He burns all of them. He takes them all, and he burns them. In 2 Kings 23, verse 4, Josiah burns the nation's idols. He burns all the nation's idols, so he gathers them all together, and he burns all the nation's idols. In 2 Chronicles 29, 16, and 30, verse 14, we hear the story of Hezekiah instructing all the Levites to dump all the unclean things out of the temple into this valley for destruction. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 40, which we read this morning, we see that God makes this valley sacred on the last day, and it's a valley of death, and he makes it sacred because in that valley he destroys death itself. So this Kidron Valley is a big deal here, and Jesus leads his disciples into this garden that was common for them to be at, for a common place for them to remain, and he talks with them, and they are there in the garden cheering on. This is the Kidron Valley. There's the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem's right there. We're going to conquer. And Jesus tells them the opposite. I am going to die. You see, in this garden where death seems so imminent, in this garden where destruction seems so prevalent, one thing is true. Jesus Christ remains I am over even the darkest of moments. He remains God incarnate over even the darkest of moments. And for you and I, we can sing that song. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other will ever know. Because he remains God in our darkest moments in the valley, stripping us of our idols. Stripping us of our idols and proclaiming, I am God. So, think some more about the significance of this garden here. He goes out across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas is familiar with this garden because in verse 3 it says, in verse 2 there, he knew the place, for Jesus often met with them there. The significance of this garden is not lost on us. As we've studied from chapter 15 to chapter 17, we've seen Jesus make allusions to another garden, a garden where fruit was eaten. A garden where there was temptation entered. A garden where man fell. We've seen Jesus make allusions to that garden and talk about this garden he's going to and how you need to be on the vine. That he's the vine. That he's the life giver. That he's the one that gives fruit. That he's the one that gives life. And we've seen this. He is proclaiming that he is the tree of life. And he's leading them to a garden. The imagery is not lost on the disciples. It shouldn't be lost on us either. See, we're going to a garden in this story where sin had entered the world. And here, salvation enters the world. Where this is a garden where Adam fell. The first Adam fell, and now the second Adam is going to stand in the face of death. So we have this garden, and in verse 2, you can even imagine the snake enters. Look at this. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I find this to be an incredibly humorous scene. The God of all glory, the God of light, the one who refers to himself as the light, is in a garden, and his adversaries need lanterns and torches to come get him. Of course they need those things. They have denied the light. They can't see the truth. So they require their own illumination. So they come to Jesus with their own illuminating weapons. Imagine the sinking feeling that Jesus felt. Now, we often speak about Jesus as this impassive character that is not bound to passions. But remember, this is the same God we have seen weep over a man that he knew he was going to resurrect. This is the same God we saw struggle with Nicodemus in a discussion where he was pleading with him to understand. This is the same God we saw just a few chapters ago hand Judas an honored place at the table and plead with him to believe. Even knowing the very next quote, he is the son of destruction, and I have given him to them. Even knowing that Judas was going to betray him, and even planning for it, and using it in his divine providence, Jesus weeps and is in struggle and is in pain. And it says his heart is deeply troubled. So much so that we get in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew, him weeping on a rock, so stressed out that he bleeds. So this is a very painful moment. But can you put yourself where Jesus was? In the garden, he knows his disciples are in trouble if he doesn't stand up. If he doesn't stand up, all of them are going to be hurt. So he walks forward and sees a man who has been walking with him for 3 years, who has been with him since the baptism at John, in John chapter 3. He's been with him since the baptism that John did on Jesus, John chapter 2, the baptism. He's been with him since then. He's been walking with him. He's been in charge of things. This is a leader in his congregation. This guy has been in charge of things that Jesus has done. He's held the money purse. He's passed out money when they've needed it. He has taken care of needs. This is somebody important, and Jesus stands there. Can you imagine the sinking feeling of the final realization that it's over with this guy? That this guy I'm done, and he's gone off, and it's over. I've got nothing. Imagine the sinking feeling Jesus must have felt. And we know from Matthew that Judas drives a nail into his heart by kissing his cheek to identify him. By going up to him and giving him this tender, affectionate kiss to identify him. You see, Judas was one of his leaders, and he was a strong man, and he's self-righteous, right? Look at his motivation. Look at this guy's motivation. Like, he's so self-motivated, he went and procured soldiers. Did you see that in there? Verse 2, so Judas procured soldiers. He went and bought them himself and brought them with him. He was expecting the disciples of Jesus to fight back. He got a group of men who carried weapons and lights to light the way and fire. Self-motivated. This imagery is a religious man who is trying to light his own path, bringing weapons of war to fight with God himself. Indeed, that's what religious men do. They try to light their own path. They try to walk their own legalistic way. And they stand and they fight with Jesus. You're supposed to be this kind of Savior. Now, they bring implements of light and weapon, trying to provide their own righteousness and misunderstanding that this is not a fight. You see, when we fight with God, we need to understand one thing. It's not a fight. You lost. There's no fight there. Zechariah 14, what happens? God lands on the mountain, the war's over. Revelation 19, Jesus lands, war's done. Everybody bows. It's over. They've amassed an army. Can you? The most disappointing scene in all of Scripture is the battles that Jesus is a warrior. An army amasses. You can imagine it. With our visual effects in movies nowadays, you can see it, right? You've seen Lord of the Rings and these movies that have massive armies out there and just this field covered. Imagine if the hero walked onto the mountain and they all fell down. Movie's over. 5-minute movie. Right? Or, no, I mean, nowadays, they'd make it an hour. They'd pull that 5 minutes out to an hour. The army would be getting ready. They'd all be amassed, and then Jesus would land, and it'd be done. It's just the end. There it is. The end of the movie. These are some of the lamest fight scenes in history. Just the other people fall down. And yet, it's the most profound and powerful truth that we have. You see, our adversary is persistent. But you need to remember that God wins every fight. He doesn't lose. You need to remember that when we get our haunches up and we decide we're going to argue with God, He's going to win that argument. When people, humanity, decides that they're going to stand against God Almighty, we lose. And we don't lose because He takes a sword and lops off our head. We lose because He's God. And that's it. And we're creation. We're made of the dirt. That's what Adam means. Dirt. When God makes man, Adam, He names him dirt. Because it's what he is. Adam is dirt. See, the adversary can be persistent, and he often is, and he often dresses himself up a lot like Judas here, with lights so he can see his own way, and with weapons so he looks strong. And we have this tendency sometimes to forget our God and to remember that, oh no, he's carrying a fiery torch, and he can see me, and the adversary is calling me out on these things, and my sin is exposed. And oh no, that trial looks really bad. That trial I'm about to face looks really hard. And I'm about to go through suffering that's really painful. And oh no, what if I can't make this payment? Or what if I can't do this thing? Or what if I give in to this? Or what if I fail here? Or what if this happens? And we tend to let the adversary look really large and looming. And I can't overcome this. And we forget that all Jesus needed to say to an army of people was, I am, and they fell down. Remember that about Jesus when you have these dark nights of the soul. So verse 4, we see Jesus in this fight. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Keep that in your mind. Jesus knew. He's not caught off guard. I say this a lot here, but Jesus is not caught off guard by your failings. When you fail, when you sin against God, when you do something that is avidly wrong, Jesus isn't caught off guard. That makes His love all the more sweet. Right? When you act wickedly, Jesus isn't like, "Oh, you surprised me today." No, He's not. He's not caught off guard. He's pulling you back. He's calling you to Himself like a father does a little child who he knows is making poor decisions. Buddy, don't stick your finger inside the chopper. It's a bad idea, bud. Let's put that chopper away. Give it to me. Give it to me. Right? That's a discussion I had recently, in case you couldn't tell. This is normal life. Jesus is like a father calling us back, bringing us to Himself, saying, "Look, come back. Let's go this way. Let's go this way." And sometimes we go off and Hebrews 10 becomes true. And the Father who loves us disciplines us, and it's painful and it hurts and He pulls us back. And sometimes we've gone the right way and He's urging us on. You feel that surge of, "I finally get it." Right? And it's beautiful. And the joy we share as He tarries there, none other will ever know. Right? We enjoy these things. Jesus is not caught off guard. Not only is He not caught off guard, but look at what He does in the face of captors. Knowing what would happen to Him, Jesus came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus invites this on Himself. When everyone else would have stood back and been like, "Let's just wait and see what's going to happen," Jesus walks forward and invites this pain on Himself. Now, this is Jesus. This is also the model of Christianity. When we see pain and struggle coming for somebody else, we walk forward and invite it onto ourselves. This is Christian community. When someone else is struggling, we walk forward and we go, "Who do you seek?" That's what we do. This is what Jesus models for us. This is what Jesus does on our behalf. When sin comes to claim our souls, Jesus walks forward and says, "Who do you seek?" And when the adversary says, "That one," Jesus goes, "Ah, they're mine." Jesus invites His own capture. He stands between the disciples and death. And then in verse 5 and 6, we see the most beautiful depiction of grace and power shoved together. They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am He." Now, to be clear, we have it written in Greek here, "ego eimi," which means "I am He." Literally, that's a great translation. "I am and He." That's what it means. Now, when Jesus was speaking, He would have been speaking Aramaic, which means when He said, "I am He," He invokes the name of God. He says, Yahweh, the Hebrew name, the Lord, the Hebrew name that we talked about at the beginning. And He stands forward and He invokes the name of God, claiming to be God Himself. "I am." In verse 5, Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you put yourself in the place of the disciples today. You put yourself a little bit in the place of Jesus. Now put yourself in the place of guards. These are guards who think they're going to arrest the homeless rabbi. Seriously. What does Jesus tell the rich man? "I have no place to lay my head." He's homeless. His family calls him crazy in the book of Luke, right? "Send him out to us, for he has lost his senses." They think he's a homeless rabbi. The Pharisees think that he's a dissentious, false messiah. So the soldiers are there like, "This will be easy. He's homeless. He's got a bunch of fishermen. They can't fight. It's okay. We got this. We're trained soldiers. He's going down." And so they stand up and He comes forward. "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He goes, "I am." And they fall to the ground. Like, the imagery is on the ground. Not kneeling, but like this. On the ground. The power of Jesus saying, I am, is so strong, it puts them on their face. On the ground. Now, I think what's not recorded in this is the conversation that may have gone on between some of the guards. Like, I can't move. Can you get up? Hey, Fred. I'm stuck. I don't know what happened. Fred's over there. Yeah, me too. I think we just stay still. Okay, I vote yes. And they're laying on the ground. They can't move. And the way that this interchange happens seems like Jesus is talking to them on the ground. And they're stuck to the ground. And he says, I asked you who you see. And they say, Jesus here says, I ask you who you see. And they're in verse 7. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I think they're still on the ground. I don't think they've gotten up yet. And Jesus offers the terms. I told you I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus, standing before his disciples, makes all of them lay down on the ground and says, I asked you who you seek. And they say, you, I guess. And he says, right, I told you that I'm him, so you let my buddies go, and then I'll come to you. That's insanely gracious and insanely powerful. So men came to bind Jesus with chains and ropes, and they came bringing whips and weapons and torches to light their way. And Jesus doesn't need any of those things to bind them. He doesn't need a thing. Does it by his voice. That'd be a neat trick, wouldn't it? Somebody gets mad at you and you go, I am. And they fall down. Look, I'll lift you up when you let me go. Ha ha ha. Right? This is insane power. This is insane power. Now this statement is the climax of the I am statements in Scripture. And I'm just going to rattle these off for you. But in the book of John, there are 7 of them. I am the bread of life is in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 48. Verse 35 and 48, where he talks about himself as the sustainer of life. I am the light is in John chapter 8, verse 12 and 9, verse 5, where he explains that he's our sight and he's what we see with. I am the door is in John chapter 10, verse 7, where he talks about being the security and our pathway to pasture and to sustaining life. In John chapter 10, verse 11 through 14, he talks about himself as the shepherd, the good one. Or the good shepherd, he repeats it, the Greek is actually the shepherd, the good one, the true one, the good one. Right? So he repeats this idea that he's the good shepherd. He's our guide and defender and protector of the sheep. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he's the resurrection and the life. He's our life and victory over death in that passage as he raises Lazarus from the dead to prove it. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our path in this life. He's our guide in this life. And he gives us his spirit by which to walk this life. And then in John chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5, he is the true vine. He is the true vine and our sustenance and the one who provides us everything. And now in this passage, he is I am. And he is God himself. I am. Mountains fell at his presence in Zechariah 14 and break in half to provide salvation. And yet here, he lets these guards live. And he lets Judas take it. This is power and grace put together. He makes provision for his disciples that his word would not be put to shame. That word that's spoken is in chapter 17, verse 12, when he says that I have lost none of them, when he prays to God. And then no one takes the sheep from him unless no one can take the sheep from him. And no one can take his life from him. No one can take the sheep from him in John 6. And then in John 10, Jesus reasserts the truth that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the authority to take it up again. So here Jesus stands as our Savior, giving his life for us. Let these men go. This is the plea that he makes for those who believe in him. Those who believe in him are saved because Jesus takes their place. Because he stands in front of the disciples who believe in him. He stands in front of those who believe in him. And he takes the guards and the sin upon himself. In verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut it off, the right ear. And his name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter draws his sword. He sees Jesus' power. He sees the guards can't move without Jesus. He feels this thrill of victory, and he thinks, now it's our time. And he pulls out a sword, and he dives, and he cuts the guy's ear off. Now there's a question. Maybe Peter was really good with the sword and aimed for the guy's ear. Or maybe Peter was just really bad with the sword and got the guy's ear on accident. Or maybe Peter's just dumb. I think it's probably the third one. He pulled out the sword, and he dives and cuts off the man's ear, this incredibly dramatic moment. And we know from the Gospel of Luke, what does Jesus do? Peter, stop it! Don't you know that those who live by the sword have to die by it too? He bends down and he picks up the ear and he sticks it back on the guy's head and he's like, get out of here. That's the John Elkins remix version. That's not in the... So he puts the ear back on the guy's head and he turns to Peter and he says this phrase, put your sword into its sheath, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus is going to his death on purpose. For you. I don't know that I can stress that anymore. Jesus is going to his death on purpose for you. And he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as my Savior stands before me and the guards. And rescues me from death. None other will ever know how true that statement is when seen in light of this garden. When seen in light of this garden. Jesus, as we know, heals the guy's ear. And John is emphasizing something here. John doesn't include the healing of the guy's ear because John is emphasizing something. He's emphasizing that Jesus is surrendering to death. That the God of life is putting his hands out to be shackled. So they take him to Annas, the high priest's daddy, which we'll talk about next week. That had to be a burn on Caiaphas a little bit. They take him to Annas and they drag Jesus before the guards here. They drag him, and there's a phrase I want you to see there in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Do you really think that they could tie Jesus up? This is the same Jesus who walked out of the middle of a mob. Remember, they were going to throw him off a cliff and kill him. In Luke chapter 4, they get so mad at him because he teaches that God only saves some people. Ticks all the Jews off, and he basically insinuates that they're not going to get saved in Luke chapter 4. And they get so furious at him, they drive him to a cliff, and they're about to throw him off, and he's like, I'm done, and he walks through them. Another time, they're going to stone him in John chapter 9. They get so mad, they're going to stone him, they reach down to get the stones, they stand up, he's in an open courtyard, and he disappears. It says, and he hid himself from them. An open courtyard. Big open courtyard, bigger than this room, and Jesus is just gone. You've been, get him! Ah! Where'd he go? I don't know. I thought you had it. No, I didn't. I was getting a rock. It's like, just, they can't do this to him unless he wants it. Jesus didn't go to the cross by accident. It wasn't plan B. This was his choice for you. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, repent, trust Him. Trust Him for their righteousness. They don't grab their own weapons. They don't try to make their own lights. They don't try to bind God and put Him into their box. People who trust Jesus are saved by His death and given life by His resurrection. So remember, when you face dark nights of the soul, Christian, Jesus is not caught off guard. He stands between you and the adversary. Jesus submits to injustice to save you. And Jesus, even in all that, remains King over all things. Let's pray.